the seven churches of Asia Minor were struggling. They were struggling from temptation. A number of them had given in to temptation. The temptation to avoid controversy, to avoid confrontation with the world, to live at peace with all men, whatever the cost. Others were suffering persecution, not living comfortably through compromise, but imprisoned, tortured, poor, weak, witnessing the martyrdom of their members. These churches were struggling. A diversity of needs indeed, but one great and important theme running through chapters 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation, that these churches need to hold up the light of the gospel. And for almost every one of them, they need to address issues in order to ensure that that light is shining, and that it's the light is shining brightly, not flickering like a wick that is about to expire, but brightly burning and illuminating the region. The whole book of Revelation is written to these churches, and to churches like them in every age and every circumstance. Written to churches that are in need of strengthening, in need of encouragement to persevere in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of temptation to compromise, in the midst of persecution when compromise is not considered as an option. This book of Revelation is given to the churches to set their circumstances in perspective. You see, one of the biggest problems that any Christian and any church has is to become so focused upon its own situation that the larger picture is forgotten. And the book of Revelation is intended to lift these churches and to lift us up out of the immediacy of our circumstances and to show us the greatness of our God and the goodness of our Saviour. Now, we've studied the first three chapters so far as we've been working our way through this book, and we've seen the circumstances of these churches, and we've observed the challenges that God gives to them, the encouragements that he gives to them, and in every instance there is this promise that the one who conquers will receive a reward. And at the very end, writing to the church in Laodicea, we're told in verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And immediately after this, John is given another vision in chapter 4. It's a vision that extends through chapter 5 and provides an introduction not only to the seven seals that commence in chapter 6, but to the entire book of Revelation. The purpose of these chapters 4 and 5 is to set the scene for the rest of the book. The things that are going on, that are being described throughout the remainder of the book, are happening within the context of Revelation 4 and 5. Now, ideally, we need to look at these two chapters together as a whole. But I want us to break it down initially into four parts. And this morning we'll look at chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6a. And then next week at chapter 4 verses 6b through to the end. And then over the following 2 weeks to divide chapter 5 in half as well. And then after that, after we've dug a little into these chapters, to present the two chapters together so that we get the big picture of what is going on here. You see, what Jesus says to the churches, and remember it's not just Laodicea that's reading chapter 3 and verse 21, it's all seven churches. These letters aren't sent out individually, scattered to the seven churches. Every church receives all of the letters accompanying the entirety of this book. And so all the churches are reading about the one who conquers being granted to sit on the throne as Christ conquered and sat down with his Father on his throne. Well, it is that story that is described in chapters 4 and 5. And so let us begin then as we look at this scene. As John looked and sees a door standing open in heaven, and the voice that he had heard back there in chapter 1, a voice like a trumpet in verse 10, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. This same voice now speaks to him again. Come up here, the voice says to John. And I will show you what must take place after this. Now, we've already examined the chronology of the book of Revelation in the sense that it has no chronology. We aren't to see the unfolding chapters as a single storyline with a set beginning and a set end. But rather, what we will discover here in the various distinct visions that John sees are different perspectives on the same events. Commentators have likened it to TV cameras at a sporting event. And as you watch the event on TV, you'll see a play from one camera angle. And then you'll see it from another camera angle, and then from a third camera angle, and they'll sometimes, when it's a try that has been scored, that's questionable, was it over the line, was it not, did he drop the ball before touching it down, then we'll see replays from different angles. Well, it's that kind of thing that is happening in the book of Revelation to enrich and to fill out This story that is so important for the churches to grasp so that they can be encouraged and strengthened and equipped to persevere, to be overcomers, to be conquerors. And we observe that this language then is taken out of the book of Daniel, where Daniel was given visions. And the kings were given visions, and Daniel interprets those visions under the wisdom and instruction of God and informs them of things that will take place after this. But we see, in connection with the book of Revelation, that what was to follow at a distant time is now imminent. So where Daniel was instructed to seal up the visions because they were not for his day at the end of the book of Daniel, at the end of the book of Revelation, John is told not to seal them up because they are for his day. The time has come. There's an imminence then to the words even that Jesus Christ speaks to John here, inviting John up into heaven to witness these events. And he says that at once I was in the Spirit. And again, he's taking the language of the Old Testament prophets, of Daniel, of Ezekiel. And we've seen it before, where in chapter 1 he uses similar language, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard this loud voice speaking to him. And behold, he says, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And let us consider this throne and the one who sits upon this throne in the first place. The throne is standing there in heaven. And the one who sits on the throne is described in terms of precious stones. And some have seen in these precious stones symbolic significance. That is the argument that the jasper, which can be a clear stone and is described as such at the end of the book of Revelation, is a portrayal of the purity, of the holiness of God. And they say that the carnelian, a red-tinted stone, has a significant place in portraying the judgment or justice of God being red like blood. And then there's this rainbow that is situated around the throne, encompassing the throne, but it's not a multicoloured rainbow as we would think from that term. It has the appearance of an emerald. And so the argument goes that this emerald, which is a green stone, is representative of peace. And of course the rainbow itself is a symbol of peace and of God's covenant faithfulness. Now that's all well and good, and those are truths, aren't they? God is holy, he is pure, he is perfect in his holiness and purity, and God is just and will judge. And God is the God of peace, who, though he brings condemnation upon the unrighteous, he nevertheless also deals in peace with those whom he loves. He is the God of covenant faithfulness, who never breaks his promise, but is always perfectly consistent to his own nature and character. All of those things are true. But I have failed to find anywhere in the scriptures that interprets these stones in this way. And we must be careful when we come to this book of Revelation, which is so full of symbolisms, of pictures, that we don't simply pluck out of the air a picture, a symbol, a symbolic meaning that seems reasonable, that seems good, but has no other basis in Scripture beyond our rational agreements. Those are truths concerning God, but I haven't been able to find any scriptural basis for making them truths concerning this picture. Well, if they're not intended then to portray aspects of the character of God, what are they given to us for? Well, they are given to us to demonstrate the divine glory of God. That God is glorious in his person. Why do I say that? Well, think about the scene that John sees. Now God is not a man. He doesn't have a body like men. He is spirit. And there is no way that we can depict God in a pictorial form. Indeed, throughout the scriptures, the prophets take great care never to portray God in a way that we could sketch him out, draw him. That would go directly against his own commandments, that we are not to make any image or any likeness. And so descriptions of God are always emphatically similes that cannot be reduced to something that can be written down or drawn on paper or moulded from clay or cast from gold or carved from wood or stone. And what is one of the great pictures of God that we have in the Bible? Well, it's one of brightness and light, isn't it? We sang together earlier in our service the 104th Psalm. And in the second verse of Psalm 144, God is presented to us in these ways. He is clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Isaiah, in the 60th chapter of the book that bears his name, and in the 19th verse, uses similar language when he describes God in these terms. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And of course, that is taken up in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the book, in the 22nd chapter. Sorry, in the 21st chapter, in verse 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Ezekiel also, from whom we read earlier today, and we will see that there are many parallels drawn from the book of Ezekiel in the book of Revelation. In the first chapter and the 28th verse which we read, we're told that this man who appeared, this human form that appeared on the throne that Ezekiel saw, had the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. And there we have the rainbow again, coupled with brightness. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, and in the 4th verse, we read, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. John himself, of course, in one of his letters, the first of his letters, and the 5th chapter, and the 1st chapter and verse 5, says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So from all of that, think of John having this vision. He's called up to heaven. He enters through the door of heaven that is standing open at the invitation of Jesus Christ. And he sees a throne. And he who sits on the throne is bright. When the Apostle Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, the brightness was brighter than that of the noonday sun. That is the kind of picture that we should be seeing. But you see, there are these jewels. There are these gems. And so there's a richness and colour and diversity and glory, you see, to this image that John is, is given of God seated on his throne. There's this impenetrable brightness of light shining through these glimmering jewels. Well, you say, that's stretching it a little bit. Is it really? Well, look then at Revelation chapter 22. Night will be no more, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever in this new Jerusalem. Now look at the new Jerusalem that's described earlier in chapter 21. In verse 10, we're told that one of the angels carried John away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper. Well, that's the first stone mentioned in this list in chapter 4 and verse 3. Clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, and on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he goes on to describe this city and its glory. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, again that stone that's mentioned at chapter 4 and verse 3. The second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, and so forth. And what you see then is that here is this city that is bedecked with jewels, but emphatically at the beginning of this description, this city coming out of heaven comes from God and has the glory of God. You see, these jewels, these gems are connected with God and are intended to demonstrate that this light and brightness and glory emanates from God himself. It isn't intrinsic to the city. The city derives its glory from God. And this is the vision that John sees. As he's lifted up into heaven and he catches a glimpse of God, he sees the divine brightness of the glory of God shining there in the midst of heaven. That is what we are to see. That this is the awesome God. But John goes on and he says that he sees around the throne 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Well, here are 24 other thrones, and 24 elders are described, white garments, golden crowns. Who are these elders? Well, I've jokingly said that there are as many interpretations as there are numbers of thrones and elders in this scene. It might be stretching the point a little bit, but not very much. Some of the most reasonable, I guess, would be that these 24 elders, who we will see a little later, or actually next week in our studies in the second half of the chapter, are involved in the worship of God, are representative of the 24 orders of Levites that were set up in the temple of David to lead the worship of God there. And not entirely convinced by that argument myself. Others say, well, they are the patriarchs and the apostles, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, making up the 24 elders. Well, there are problems with that one too, because of the placing of these and the fact that one of the elders sitting on the throne is actually standing looking at it and is spoken to by one of the elders a number of times through the rest of the book, which would indicate that these elders are distinct from the apostles and the patriarchs. Well, perhaps then they represent the patriarchs and the apostles. They are angelic beings, but they represent the patriarchs and the apostles, who themselves represent the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. And that, for my part, comes the closest to understanding who these elders might specifically represent. No doubt the first readers of this book understood the language that John is using here, but that has been lost to us, and the diversity of opinions that we have in commentaries is indicative of the fact that there is no clear way of understanding this from the scriptures themselves. Exactly who are these 24 elders? Can I suggest to you that we don't need to know? A little like, well, what's the jasper mean? And what does the carnelian signify? And what's this rainbow having the appearance of an emerald? Why is it green and not seven or six coloured or whatever preference you have at the moment? You know, we can get lost in the detail, bogged down with trying to understand what there isn't there to understand, because God never intended that we should see symbolism in the detail, just as Jesus, when he speaks his parables, doesn't intend that we should understand the significance of the Good Samaritan's donkey as representing something, or the inn representing something, or the coin that he gives to the innkeeper as representing something. But you will find preachers who will go into all the detail of every tiny little thing in that story. No, they're just parts of the story. We understand that. What's the purpose of the story? To tell someone who his neighbour is, and to break down social, cultural barriers of interpretation as to that. Now let us understand, therefore, that what God is seeking to convey in these fourth and fifth chapters is an understanding of who he is with regard to this world and its history. Now what do these 24 elders and their thrones teach us then about God? Well, notice that these 24 thrones are around one throne in the middle, and that these 24 elders, clothed in white garments, having golden crowns on their heads, are looking to this central throne in the middle. And we will see in our next study that at a given point they fall down before this throne and he who is sitting on it. And they cast their crowns before the throne. You see, what we have here is a picture of 24 thrones. Thrones signify, and you don't need to be a genius to work this out, authority. That's what they always are, aren't they? Someone who sits on a throne is someone who has authority. And here are 24 thrones, and the people who sit on the thrones have crowns. Now, whatever else those things may mean, They tell us one thing, that there is one who is greater than all others. There is one throne that is so far superior to all other thrones that every other throne looks to it. And every other crown-bearing being bows down before it and prostrates themselves and casts their crown in a pledge of allegiance, in a pledge of humble service to this one who is central, preeminent. You see, we've seen the divine glory of God, and now we have a picture of the royal majesty of God that is far superior to anything else that we can imagine. That is the great point that we are to understand from this scene. Even if we've lost some other helpful things that we may otherwise have known, this is of utmost importance to us. So John sees a vision of the divine glory of God. He sees a vision of the royal majesty of God. And then he goes on and he says that from this throne, in the centre of the 24 thrones, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now John is given a glimpse of the awesome power of God. It's reminiscent, of course, of Exodus chapter 19 and following, when the children of Israel have been brought out of Egypt by the hand of Moses and miraculously preserved through the Red Sea as the hordes of the Egyptian army are annihilated there. And they pursue their journey to a mountain of Sinai. And there God appears to them. And dark clouds envelop the mountain, and lightning and thunder and a trumpet is heard, and the voice of God speaks from that mountain, and the people are fearful. They're struck to the very core of their being by the might and the grandeur, the power of this God, and they plead with Moses to go and represent them. To go and speak to God and have God speak to him, because this powerful God is too much for them. They cannot bear it anymore. And this is the scene that we have here. It's a scene that is echoed in the book of Daniel in some of the visions that he sees of lightning and rumblings of thunder. We've seen it too in Ezekiel chapter 1. In the midst of the four living creatures that are described by Ezekiel and that we'll think some more about next time, there are this thunder and fire and lightning. Well, this is all conveying, you see, the power and might of God. And these seven torches of fire, described as being the seven spirits of God, well, we've already considered that the churches to whom John is writing are lampstands. And lampstands are useless apart from the light that goes on them. They are there to hold up the light. And these seven spirits of God that are depicted by these torches of fire, you see, the seven is to be connected with the seven lampstands. It is the power of the Spirit of God that gives power to the churches. It is this awesome God in his divine glory and royal majesty and awesome power who ministers to the churches and gives them the power to be lights shining in the darkness of this world. This is what God wants them to see and to understand in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their tribulation, in the midst of their persecution, when they're seeing their loved ones taken from them and their possessions stolen away, their jobs taken from them, their friends in the church being imprisoned and tortured and killed, and they may be next. God wants them to know that I am your God. I am the one of divine glory and royal majesty and awesome power, and the Roman world has seen nothing compared with me. No Caesar could lift his head up to me. This is what the churches need to see, you see. They need to see God in all his power and glory and might, and to know that God reigns. He reigns over all. And John says that before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. What are we to make of this? Now, in the book of Revelation, the sea reappears from time to time. For example, in the 13th chapter, John is given a vision of a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. That's an echo itself that shouldn't surprise us by now, as we see all the connections with the Old Testament. It's an echo of a vision that Daniel had, that he describes in the 7th chapter. And here he's given a vision of beasts, and these beasts also arise out of the sea. Chapter 7 and verse 3, 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, arise, devour much flesh. So the description goes on, and we have this vision of the sea that brings forth these evil things. Elsewhere, the churning power of the sea is presented in a negative light. Though at times, certainly, it is presented as an image of the power of God also. But here we have an image of a sea that is like crystal. The image is one of perfect calm and peace. And it may be, as a number of commentators have sought to argue, that a contrast is made between this heavenly sea that is perfectly calm and the earthly sea that churns and destroys and brings forth evil. Now, there may be some merit in that argument. But I want to argue that this sea represents something else. Because this isn't the first time that we see this. Again, we need to go to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus. And interestingly enough, the book of Exodus itself finds repeated reference in the book of Revelation. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we should see something of this scene reflected there. God speaks to Moses and tells him, chapter 24 and verse 1, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." And so Moses told the people this, and they made a sacrifice, and the people came together, and the elders with Moses went up on the mountain. Chapter 24, verse 9. "So Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." So here in that scene, these 70 elders, Moses and Aaron, and Aaron's two sons, go partway up the mountain and feast before the Lord, and they can see God through this clear pavement of sapphire stone. Now, in that passage that we read in Ezekiel, we have a similar scene. We're told in verse 22 of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, "Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads." Verse 26, "And above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance." And so we have this scene repeated. Exodus chapter 24, Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4. It's the same scene, but you see, what Moses and his contemporaries and what Ezekiel saw from below, looking up into heaven, John sees horizontally. He's looking across this sea of glass that is before the throne. Now, what is then the significance of this? Well, the significance is this: that God is separate from us. That God is separate from us. He is separated from the created order. He is transcendent. He is other. He is totally unlike us. But there's something even more significant than that. Yes, there is the otherness of God, the transcendence of God. But there is also the separateness of God in terms of holiness and purity. In the book of Revelation, we have this sea depicted for us in the fourth chapter. At the end of the book, we're told that there is no sea. Is it referring to the earthly sea that tosses and churns and bring forth evil? Well, it might refer to that. Or may it not refer to this pavement? This pavement that Moses saw and Ezekiel saw that separated them from God, and which even John, looking on from the doorway of heaven, sees the throne there, but before the throne is this expanse. An expanse that has totally disappeared when God becomes the light of the New Jerusalem. And all the people of God have free access into his very presence. You see, this is the transcendent God. He is other than us. He is distinct from us. And yes, our creatureliness, but more importantly, our sin does separate us from God. But God breaks down the barrier. Through Jesus Christ, our sinful hearts are made new. Through his righteous life, we are given white garments, pure and clean to wear. Through his sacrificial death, our sins are atoned for. The price is paid. And the separation that we see here is taken away. And rather than being told, the people must not come up, we are told, since we have such a great high priest, let us come boldly into his presence, to the very throne of God. We can come there into the midst of the elders, into the midst of the four living creatures, into the very presence of the throne. And indeed, what does Jesus say? To him who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Father's throne is Christ's throne, is our throne if we conquer. This great and glorious God, you see, is divine. He is majestic. He is powerful. He is transcendent. And he is ruling for us. And there is nothing that can come against us. There is nothing that can overpower us. There is no man upon this earth who can destroy what we have in Christ. They can destroy body. They can cast it into the fire. They can burn it. They can bludgeon it to death. They can do what they like with it. But God has our soul. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we need to see this transcendent God and glorify this God for stooping to us, for coming into our world of sin and death and lifting us up out of it into his very presence in peace. If only we could see this each day of our lives, what a difference it would make. In our struggles with the mundane, the glory of our God will revitalize us. In our temptation to sin, the power of our God will strengthen us. In the midst of ridicule, of persecution of one form or another, the majesty of our God will give us confidence to stand firm. And in the midst of all that is mean and spoiled and decaying around us in this sin-sick world, the glory of our God will motivate us. Oh, to carry this vision of God with us. To wake up with it each morning. To live with it each day. To go to bed at night thankful that this is ours.